longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Just wanted to quote the words of the song or the hymn in the opening of our series in Colossians today, because, you know, we do make it other things and very easily get caught up in our focus been taken off Jesus and onto the things of the world or things that distract or things that take us away. I'm not talking about a doctrine where we live, you know, our lives completely cloistered or whatever, focused. We're living in this world. And, you know, Jesus told us you're to be in the world, but not of the world. Chuck Smith used to say, the ship is made for the water, but don't get water in the ship. And surely, when our focus comes off Jesus, we're in a dangerous place. And I guess the message of today is too, and I was thinking about it just before coming here this morning, to involve Jesus in every part of your life. I want you to know something. I'm not a killjoy. I don't think Paul was, and I know Jesus wasn't. This is a wonderful life he's given us to enjoy. There are many things to be able to be appreciated, to be embraced and enjoyed. And he's given us wonderful things in this life, but all within the parameters of his teaching and his word. And so I love this book because I believe that if you have Jesus in every aspect of your life, whatever is going on, you can enjoy life to the fullest. There are too many, in my estimation, meanie-mouthed Christians that are miserable. They want to make everybody else miserable. And everything is always a drudge and suffering. And surely there is suffering and pain and hardship and difficulties and all of that. But, you know, sometimes you'll meet people, they're not even going through things and they're most miserable. You know, this the Bible is full of joy, the joy of Jesus. Joy coming into the world, Jesus Christ, joy. Enjoyment, rejoicing, enjoying life. And so I believe that when we are focused on Jesus, you know, there is the great joy. Not necessarily even been focused on, and don't misunderstand me now, church. I read my, I've met people in my 30-something years in ministry that have read the Bible every day, that have prayed, that have fasted, that have tithed, that have given everything, that have done this and done that, and they have been, of all people, very miserable. And no joy appearing at all. And in fact, almost laying down a legalistic religious law with regard to everybody else, how they should be doing it like I'm doing it. I've met many people who are involved in all those activities and are deeply connected to the Lord. Please don't misunderstand me. And are an inspiration and a blessing. But if we are trying to emulate that and take on that and be that and everything so that we can be more righteous or right with God, not so. It's all been done by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that's what this book really gives to us. Speaks to us of the deity of Jesus Christ. Speaks to us of the death of Jesus Christ. Speaks to us of the demands that Jesus Christ makes upon our lives when he comes into our lives to enable and empower us to live that life of joy and blessing, to move from a defeated Christian life. I believe many people live in, and not, you'd be surprised, not people even suffering. People suffering for the most time are living the victorious Christian life because their focus is on Jesus because it's driven that way by all they're going through. But people haven't much really going on wrong at all, and they're miserable. And I believe that this is a great book for all of us. I'm not condemning anybody or trying to convict anybody. I think we're all guilty of getting caught and pulled away But what we're going to learn in this book is that the more we're pulled away by that, the more miserable we become. The more focused on Jesus, the more joy comes in. Remember, Hebrews, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Nobody had more joy than Jesus. And I want us to have more joy. And that's my intent. And that's my prayer in praying for this study, praying for our time through Philippians, that we would know more of the love and the joy of Jesus in us, going forth from us after our study through this book. I came across a survey as you open the book of Colossians today. I came across a survey, and it said that in real estate, if you're selling your house, the two most important selling points for a home, the two most important selling points, number one, curb appeal, and number two, the entrance hall. So that when people pull up at the curb and they take a look at your house and they say, oh my goodness, look at that house. Oh, and that's a big selling point. Well, what do you think of this house? Look at, the front, it looks magnificent. And then step inside and you see the entrance hall. And if the entrance hall is magnificent, has a chandelier or whatever, looks really good. Big selling points, this real estate guy said. These were the two. And of course, I was thinking about it. The reason is that the way we live nowadays, tragically, sadly, so often is people never get past the curb. A garage door opens and closes like Fort Knox. Adios, goodbye, nice, hi, shoo. Great, back in. And then even if somebody does get in past the Fort Knox entrance gate, the garage door, then really the closest they'll get to the house is the entrance hall. They might never ever see anything else but the entrance hall. And I say that jokingly, but it's true really, isn't it? Neighborliness and friendliness. And I know our society, doesn't tend to lend itself towards that. There's so many frightful things going on, and we're careful and stuff like that. But, nonetheless, these are the two great sellers, this guy said. And, I was thinking about it, and there's no question at all about it that really, probably, I remember my dad, Bill Corcoran, and I wanted to buy a house for one of my businesses one time, and my dad came, and although he was a school teacher, he re-roofed the house, he re-floored the house. He had long summer holidays, summer vacation, so he would do all this. And he was very gifted like that, He was going to buy a house, and he came to see the house, and he was going around knocking on walls and pulling bits out of the roof. And I'm going, stop, you'll wreck the house. We'll get in trouble, He said, no, look at that for shoddy workmanship, and he pulled it all out. He said, if you're going to buy this house, you want to know what's behind that. Oh, really? I never knew that. It looked really nice. Anyway, I didn't buy that house. My dad went through it with a fine-tooth comb. But the thing is, style versus substance. You would think if somebody went to buy a house, they'd be looking at the plumbing, the roof, the flooring, the walls, the wiring, all that sort of stuff. But this guy says no. It sold houses to people that didn't even look at that. They were more interested in the style rather than the substance. In fact, that's very true in many cases in our world today, but it's tragic when it's true in church. That's why I think we are singularly blessed at Calvary Chapel, because we have the focus on the teaching of the Word of God. Genesis through Revelation, Alpha to Omega, the entirety of God's Word. If you are attending a Calvary Chapel, it's absolutely a given that you would be being taught through the entire Bible all the way through, not little bits and pieces selected. There is the danger even sometimes of, TV stuff, that somebody can get involved in something that is identified as maybe prosperity. You do this, you'll be blessed. And that's a principle. But then everything is all about that. And there's nothing about suffering according to the will of God and trusting him in the midst of trials. So you're missing out. You're not getting the full diet. And in so many things, in some churches then, what did someone once say, if I can remember it? sermonettes for Christianettes. But I heard somebody went one step further. I thought it was great. He said, sermonettes for Christianettes given by preacherettes. But you know, that's why we've been so blessed here, guys, that we've got the Word of God, and all through the decades, all through the years, teaching solidly the Word of God. Sermons for some people that would go on longer than 20 minutes would be an unbearable thing. They couldn't handle it at all. I remember when I was at the Presbyterian Church years ago, 30 years ago, back in Ireland, and a minister, a friend of mine, came and he said, you know, really, Christians can just about take maybe 15 minutes, and that's about it, really. Now, he said, he said, for the older folk, they're sort of older, and they are at it a longer time, and it's possible that they could go a little longer with you, but really, the younger ones won't stick about if it's more than... And I said, hold on a second. What about this guy Chuck Smith in America? Well, what about him? Well, I said, you know, all the hippies of California are all pouring into that church. And these aren't old hippies. These are young people. And on occasions when he was teaching, did you know that when Chuck Smith was teaching, he often went for over 2 hours? He went for 2 hours and 10 minutes on occasions. Went way over. Talking, sit. It was a style of teaching where, his style was just so delightful, wasn't it? Because, as he said to me one night himself, oh, yep, John, he said, conversational. It was conversational style where he was talking the word to the people and therefore it would go on. And so, they were amazed at hearing that. And I said, by the way, these were the young people. They were pouring in because they'd been touched by the Spirit of God and God's word. I think I told you the story one time in Northern Ireland. I went to a church hall. Every so often you'd get a big shock because you'd meet a church where they loved. I went to this church hall and this guy says to me, Pastor John Henry, welcome to, Ballyhockle or whatever, I know, Presbyterian here tonight, and we're all ready for you, he brought me into this hall and there was all these people there, and it was a nighttime service. And he said to me, if you don't mind, John Henry, I'll open with a wee prayer. I said, oh, no, please, I'd be delighted. And I'll welcome you and I'll open with a wee prayer. And then the next 2 hours are yours. I said, oh, okay. All right. Well, got to let you know now, I went 10 minutes over. I wasn't trying to compete with Chuck. I don't even know if I knew about him at that time. But again here, guys, all that joking around a little bit, but all that to say this, experience-based stuff and light and frivolous and, people will do all kinds of things. And that's one thing even here, I hope in my heart in this study, we have a bit of fun. We do want to enjoy our time together and this and that. And it's different. It's not a Sunday morning service and that. And have a greater liberty and everything. And I think though, but I think that to be in a place where we're not only just having fun, but there's a solid meat of the word is there. That's why I mostly stick to the close as I possibly can. I've done it with a couple of series. I varied a little from that, but I was still taking block portions of scripture and teaching on them. Verse by verse is great because it keeps you centered and focused. You've got to go back to the word, in other words. So no matter what's happening to the congregation, they're hearing the word of God all the way through the Bible study. Now, Paul here, that's the way Paul does it. And Paul here in Colossians is arguing for truth. It's real substance stuff. It's not just style. And he gives us in Colossians 4, there are four chapters. It's one letter. Again, think of it in that way as we approach it, won't you? A letter written to benefit us. In what way, John Henry? To cause us to be more like Jesus, to focus on Jesus more. Four short chapters we have. And in these chapters, I believe if you make application by journey's end, we will all have grown stronger if we make application. Paul said in Hebrews, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have trained their senses discipline their senses to discern good and evil. I believe that's it. I believe that one of the reasons of the advantages of this study, even for me, glory to God, is your senses have been trained. You've been disciplined. You've come to a place of loving His Word. Of course, a move of the Spirit, like it did in the 60s, can have that effect on people who never, ever heard it in their lives. In fact, even when I pastored the church in Marin County, I would meet people who start coming to church and loving it and didn't care how long or what was going on. They were enjoying it so much. I believe, of course, that's a move of the Spirit of God. Spurgeon tells a great story about the style and substance that I really like. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells the story, you know, of in the days of Caesar Nero, and you had the colonies and in North Africa, for instance, and they were starving. There was a famine in North Africa. And Caesar Nero sent ships out to the colonies. Well, people were just so excited and so thrilled. The benevolent leader Nero, the Roman emperor, considered to be God, was sending help to them. And ships full of grain were reported to have left Rome and were headed for North Africa. The people in the colonies were just so excited. They were waiting for these ships to arrive and day by day. And as the ships came closer, the more excited they got. And eventually when the ships came and docked there at the port or the harbor, the harbors along North Africa, and they waited for this all this grain to be unloaded, they discovered that the ships were full, Spurgeon says, of sawdust. Because Nero had exported earlier the Roman circus all over the colonies, so people could be entertained by the circus of Rome. However, what was on the ships was simply sawdust for the circuses and not grain for the people. Charles Spurgeon said that so it is with the teaching and preaching of God's word often in churches, even in his day, where people, when they need the meat of the word, they're getting sawdust. They're just getting something that does not satisfy. What is the meat of God's word? The steady, solid teaching of God's word, the discussion of truth, and saints getting together around God's word, excited and wanting to hear and learn. Now, that's what we're going to be doing. There's meat here. But I think, you know, sometimes you think of strong meat and you think, oh, this will be very tedious and doctrinal and hard to understand. And, well, I'm teaching it so you can call it Colossians for Dummies, okay? Let me tell you what I mean by that is Colossians made simple. Colossians in a way that we can get these doctrinal truths. Like with everything that I teach, I have to first of all know that I understand and comprehend it. Not something I've learned and okay, I've got that, now I can teach that. No. Is it permeating my being? Have I got it? And I joke about the dummies, but those books, you know those books, about being made simple, something made easy to grasp. And I believe that when you look at it and don't overcomplicate it, you know, it's exciting. And really, Jesus did that, didn't he? He took powerful, foundational, fundamental truths. And he made them into parable-like stories and that people could understand and then take hold of the greater meaning. The first 14 verses of the book of Colossians is an introduction. First 14 verses is an introduction. In chapter 1, if you're taking notes today, first 14 verses, introduction. Chapter 1 gives us the truth about the Christ. Chapter 2, the truth about the cults. You could almost say the truth about the Antichrist. Because Antichrist, anybody who is for Christ is a Christian. Anybody who is against Christ is an antichrist, in a sense, because he's antichrist. He's against Christ. The truth about the cults. The truth, chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian. It'll be powerful. We'll come to that at the close and we'll learn much about being Christians. Now, before he gets into the truth about the Christ in chapter 1, we have the introduction in the first 14 verses. Let me give you this also as a little guideline or outline. You've got now chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, introduction. This is all chapter 1, what we're going to be dealing with now today. 1 through 14, introduction. 5 through 19. 5 through 19, his deity. What does that mean? That Jesus Christ is God will be given to us very clearly here. Number 3, his death, verses 20 to 22. His death upon the cross and the meaning of all that. See how doctrinal this is. And number 4, verses 23 to 29, his demands. What do you mean by that? The demands that the cross and Christ and everything that he is makes on us. So, introduction, his deity, his death, and the demands he makes upon our lives, all here in chapter 1. I don't know if we'll get through the whole of it today, but we'll see. And we'll go as the Lord leads. Let's begin. In fact, I don't think we will. I think this is so rich, even in the second half of the chapter, we'll probably go down to about verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul. Now again, he's writing a letter. He's writing it to them. He's writing it to us. It's anointed by God. There was a message for them in it. There's a message for us. Have you got that mentality as we approach it now? Not just a Bible study. These are words from God for me today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also come in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul rejoiced. He's got good news. Epaphras gave him some good news about him, and Paul responded by praying blessing on them. When he heard about what was going on with them in Colossae, by the way, he had never been to Colossae. He got the message from Epaphras about how well they were doing. And so he's very excited about it, and he responds by praying blessing on them. Now I want you to, here's an application, a point of application for you today. He prays for them, and he's heard good things about them. Isn't it the truth? Very often when we pray for people, it's when we hear that things are wrong, things are going bad, or they're in some kind of trouble. But he prays for them when they're doing good. So you hear about somebody, oh, he's doing marvelous. What about Joe? Oh, Joe's struggling. Oh, let's pray for Joe. What about Eddie over here? Oh, Eddie's doing marvelous. All right, fine, great. Joe, pray for Eddie too. I think this is an application for us to pray even when things are going good. Because don't you know it? That's when the enemy likes to attack. When all is going well, the enemy loves to come to try and rob, steal, and destroy and shut down that good witness. So if you've been under attack lately and you're wondering what's going on, well, you know what? We'll be dealing with that a little bit later on in Colossians 2. It's a real good sign that God is at work powerfully in your life. When difficulties come and everything like that, always you can know that. Paul says here, listen. When I heard about you guys, I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you, and I always pray for you continually when I heard all this good stuff about you. That got my attention. Paul heard all this from Epaphroditus. Now, the church at Colossae, can be characterized in three ways, three things that I believe are important for us as a church. Three things. I go to church, I go to Bible study, yes, marvelous. How often do you go? I go every night, I go every day, I go to all the services, I go to this, I go to that. Okay, but could it be possible that we'd be going and we'd be hearing about it, but what's important for the life of the church might not be being lived out in our lives? So what are the three marks? And then let's think about ourselves in this. How do I fit into this? What are the three marks of a solid, mature church? Now, we're not looking at the church as an entity in itself removed from us. We are the church, the ecclesia, the people. So we're going to take a look at the three marks of a solid church, and let's check ourselves out in this. Verse 4, he says, we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Like I said, he hadn't been there. He had heard from Epaphras of their faith in Jesus Christ. If Paul walked in here right now in the flesh, walked down here to all of us, every one of us included, could he say, man, you know what, guys? I've heard of your great faith. Not, I heard how much you like this teacher and that teacher and K-Wave and how much you like, you know, going to church and the services and the ones you like and the ones you don't like and the things that are right and the things that are wrong and the... I've heard of your great faith. I've heard you're a believing people. Now, I'll tell you what. I think this is a sure sign of a very strong church. There are many ways to please God, but none apart from faith. Listen to Hebrews 11. Without faith, listen, it's impossible to please God. So one could be going to church. One could be, you know, knowledgeable in scripture and verse and know, have all great learning about the Bible and really have no faith. I've actually been amazed. And it's many years ago. The people are not even here anymore. And it's not just since Pastor Chuck went home to be with the Lord. It was years before that they were gone. There was somebody I knew, and they weren't on staff here, so you can't connect to anybody. Don't try to think about it. But this guy and his wife and there was family, and you know, I remember they were talking always about faith and about miracles and God doing powerful things, and they were teachers of the Word of God. Powerful. And my son Eric was nearly killed in a frightful football accident. Varsity football, minutes from death. In fact, we were told he was going to die. I was told he was dead when it looked like he wasn't breathing. And you know, he recovered, but the recovery took months. And it was a really difficult time. And one day I was walking in the mall with Hillary, and I said, stop, look, there's so-and-so. You know, very famous, well-known ministry. Books written, everything. And I said, wow. You know, I consider anybody who wrote a book more intelligent than me. You know what I'm saying? I never wrote one. So I looked and I said, look at that. And so I went over and I approached this lady and I said to her, you know, we're walking through the mall. We've been praying and such is the serious thing with my son and, you know, this and that. And I just felt led to share it with you. And she turned around and she looked at me and she said, yes. I know many people with that died, you know. Most people don't even live very long. And everything was so negative. Like it wasn't now like speaking, you know, the truth about something and helping to advise you. It was one negative after the next. Well, you know, I just said, thank you. That's fine. Appreciate it. Keep in prayer. And walked away. Because I thought, how frightful. And you know it, don't you, brothers and sisters? You know it. You've gone to people in your ailments. And you've gone to somebody that you expected, and they've gone to you, oh, well, you know. And the negative, that's not faith. Faith is believing without question, you know. I tell you one thing, there may be people who criticize them, and it doesn't line up with everything Calvary Chapel, but it sure is something I got from Oral Roberts. all those years ago when I read that book on seed faith, that I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe and God can do it. I'm not demanding my will of God. I'm not trying to tell God what to do, but I'm laying it out saying, God, I believe it. In fact, I pray to God, I say to him, God, I believe it. In fact, I'm thanking you in advance for it in anticipation of it arriving at any moment because I believe it. Now, do I always do that? Have I always done that? Am I polishing my halo, shining here? Push comes to shove, man, when I've been in the trenches like you have and we're down there, man, it's the hardest time to do it. But God help us that we wake up and we realize what is that, like from a study like this, and also that we're there for others when they're in trouble. Watch out for negativity. It's deadly. Sow those seeds of negativity and you'll bring in a harvest of it. You know, whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he also reap. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. You know, what does he say in Galatians there it's left me right now, but having faith to believe, God can do anything and God will do. And if he does something else, that's his business. He's in charge. Nothing comes into my life that he hasn't allowed to happen. He's going to take care of it. I don't have to worry about it. He will take care of it, whatever it is. So mark that well. Faith, sign of a strong, vibrant church. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, so shall he also reap. You know, what you sow, you reap. Sow in positive seeds. Faith versus fear. So many people are caught. It's the opposite to faith, you know, is fear. Now, John Henry, you're talking to me. Hey, excuse me, where's the mirror? I need to take a look at me too. All of us, we get fearful. You say, well, I'm pretty good most of the time. Well, push comes to shove, the right button pushed. The right situation happened. Then the struggles and the trials. Listen, fear is the spirit of the devil. Faith is God. Fear is meditating on the words of the devil. Faith is meditating on the word of God. So let's be a strong church believing that God can do anything. And again here, I think I told you the story, deliberate over very long, but the story of the famous preacher in Kansas who, you know, there was no rain and drought and all the crops were dying. And he called together the congregation on a Wednesday night. They were all there. Or no, on a Sunday morning, he said to them, you know, everything is failing. We're the drought, the famine. We got to pray for rain. Let's assemble together on Wednesday night and let's pray for rain. They said, amen, hallelujah. A really Pentecostal church there. He got them all together on the Wednesday night. They were all together. He said, are you believing for rain? They said, we're believing for rain, hallelujah. You're believing for rain. Hallelujah. We're believing for rain. You come here tonight, you know that God's going to send rain? Yeah, we believe it. Amen. Hallelujah. He looked out at him and said, then how come I can't see no umbrellas? Guys, believing, strong church, being one other aspect. I always like this. Chuck used to always talk about it too. Oh, was it? Yes. Not only great faith in church. Sometimes people say, oh, man of great faith. Jesus himself only mentioned great faith twice. Did you know that? You know? Oh, so-and-so is a person of great faith. Hang on. You don't know him very well. Push the right button. Any one of us, man. Maybe there are some. I haven't met him. But you know, only two times Jesus mentioned great faith. Once with the Syrophoenician woman, the crumbs that fell from the table. She wasn't even a Jewish person. She wasn't even Hebrew. And he said, woman, I have not seen faith like this in all Israel. The other was a Roman centurion who said, you don't even have to come and see my servant. You know, you don't even have to come back there and see him. You say the word and it'll be done. Again, he said, I haven't seen faith like this. Go your way. So only twice did he mention great faith. Chuck used to talk about not only great faith. Now, it's not always our great faith, but our faith in a great God. Amen. But also, Chuck used to talk about was faithfulness in church. Faithfulness in church means I'm going to be faithful to whatever I'm given to do. Might flounder and flop and falter and fail. There's a nice alliteration for you. I might mess up and not make it through and everything in many ways, but God help us to hold fast to whatever God has given us and what abilities we have. You might say, well, I don't really know if I have much. Well, you can smile, you can encourage people, you can have a cheery word, you can be the opposite to that negative person that's speaking into that person's life. You know, I talk to people with cancer and everything and illnesses, and I say to them, stay away from negative people. Minister to them for sure, but don't hang out with them. Because negativity is a way of attaching on faith and faith, but I'm going back. Faithful people, being faithful to what we are called to. There was a guy called Shammah. This was the story he used to tell. In 2 Samuel, verse 23, for your own reference later. I haven't time to dilly-dally over it too long. But if you want to write down 2 Samuel chapter 23, hey, I'll give you the verses, 11 and 12. Let me try and paraphrase it for you. There's this guy called Shammah. He's an interesting character because you know why. David would go off with his mighty fighting men out into battle. And they would come back victorious, David's mighty men. This guy, Shammah, gets listed as one of David's mighty people and a mighty man of God. And he didn't go out into battle at all. He wasn't swinging a sword around or anything like that. Because David gave him, the Philistines were about to it. They had to go out and fight. And they were afraid that the Philistines would come into the camp. So he gave, they were defending the camp, from the Philistines. They were attacking. And the job he gave to Shammah was to guard the lentils. That was their food supply. Guard the lentils. So Shammah stood there, and it says, Shammah stood there and he guarded the lentils, and when everybody else had run away, the story in 2 Samuel 23 tells you, when everybody else had run away, Shammah was still there guarding the lentils. God wants us to be like Shammah, people who don't run away. You know, people quit very easily in this life. Try something out, do it for a little while, and then, oh, I quit. I can't deal with it. It's not. And you know, faith is believing for mighty things to happen, trusting God that they can happen, and saying, I am not going to quit. I'm going to be faithful in what I've been called to do. Even if there's somebody listening to me right now, and honestly, you kind of sometimes question or wonder, what's there to show for this, you know? I wonder, is it, that's in the economy of heaven, there's a lot to show for it if you're even being faithful right now. Do you know there are many characters in the Bible? We went through it, didn't we, with the Old Testament prophets who saw nobody saved. In their whole ministry as a prophet, several of them never saw anyone. So God wasn't looking at their successes as we see it. Many people did you know to be saved? Many people go to your church. Many people do this. Many people. God was looking at their faithfulness. So again here, guys, an important message. Shammah pointing us to that. The second mark of a mature church found here in these first few verses is love. I also heard verse 4 of the love that you have for all the saints. God help us, brothers and sisters, to be people who love. You know, Philippians says, I pray that your love may abound more and more. Now again, I think people can go to church and talk about love and hear sermons about love and everything and go to all the Bible studies and do all the stuff and not really have much love. How do you know if you have love? Well, I think it's real simple. You're loving, you're giving of your love. Often we see love as getting love. And if I get love from you, then I'll be loving. But if I don't, I won't. Agape love's not like that at all. Agape love is loving anyway. Do I find this easy? No. Do I always do this? No. But are you hearing with me today, this morning here in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and listening wherever you are, what Paul is saying to them and saying to us right now? See, your love has been wishy-washy, Johnny. Huh? Love those who love you. What happens if somebody doesn't love you? turns on you. No, no, I don't want you to do that. Love them anyway. No matter, oh, there's a lovely, Mother Teresa in India had it in her office. Oh, I'll get it. I'm going to bring it next week and read it to you. Love no matter, oh, I wish I'd brought it. Love no matter what. All the things that come against you, that came against her. And she says, no matter what, just love. They reject you. They spit at you. They mock you. They jeer you. They belittle you. Love anyway. Because love is all that matters. Love, love, love. 1967, the Beatles. All you need is love. I knew you were thinking of that, Russ. That's why I got ahead of you there. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. All you need is love. The Beatles back. Well, you know what? John and Paul, Ringo and George had it right. Outside of the fact that we're talking about agape love. It's the agape love. Love, love, love. Love is all you need. Agape love, though, I would put in, is all you need. So having love and showing that love to other people, that your love may abound upon. The third mark of a mature church is found in verse 5. And the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Third mark, hope. So we've got faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope in the order we're taking them today. Hope. Here he says, Paul says, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. And now I've heard of your hope. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Isn't that a great attitude to have? No matter what is going on, no matter what the circumstances say, because I have faith, because of the love in my heart, I have hope that all is going to be well. You remember the famous Dickens novel, Mr. Micawber. And Mr. Micawber, when asked the question about the dismal future and that things didn't look too good for him, Mr. Micawber said, and I think he was played in the movie, not the book, by W.C. Fields in one of the earliest movies of Mr. Micawber, he said, I'm hourly expecting something to turn up, my little chickadee, or whatever. You remember that? I'm hourly expecting something to turn up. He said, you know, total income. Well, he was giving advice to a young man, and he said to him, total income. Well, how can I be successful? He said, all right, my son, let me tell you. Total income, 20 pounds. Total expenditure, 19 pounds. Result, happiness. Total income, 20 pounds. Total expenditure, 21 pounds. Result, misery, my boy. Misery. And so true, isn't it? If we have, you know, again, Mr. Micawber, great, great story. Recommend that you read Dickens' Mr. Micawber. I only read it not so long ago again. Very, very exciting. And everywhere he would go, he'd say, oh, things are looking bad, Mr. Micawber. I'm almost hourly expecting something to turn up. And he was always happy, always joyful, because he had hope. No matter how dark, how dismal, how dreadful the circumstances, guys, be a people of hope. Hope is the opposite of pessimism. You know, so many people are pessimistic, and they're always looking. They don't, it might not work. How many times have you heard in church people say, well, that was tried. That didn't work. I don't believe that'll work. Pessimism. Faith, believing, hope, expecting, and all the while, loving. Now, by the way, verse 7 introduces us to Epaphras, who relayed everything to Paul. Now, Epaphras is an interesting character. He goes around telling good things. He tells all this good stuff to Paul about what's happening in Colossae. And I was thinking of this too. For us today, think with me, will you? How often we go to people and we have negative stuff. You know, how wonderful it is to be going to people with positive stuff. And even if somebody comes up to you before this day ends and says, well, so-and-so, you know, and you're faced with the negativity. You know, think of something. I mean, if you're thinking of the person and you can't really think of anything, say, but he has nice hair. you know, you know, or a nice smile. But I jest slightly. But again, here, I love this guy. I can't deliberate over it, but Epaphras I love. I just think, here's this guy giving all this good stuff to Paul. And do think of the power of words. The power of words, you know. Words can shape people's lives and bring forth blessing and bring forth great destruction. Well, verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." I like this. Now, he's praying for them. What does he pray for them? Now, for those of you who want to be prayer warriors, who want to pray and want to pray more, I have always said to people, pray the Bible. It's great to pray the Bible. Well, here's a prayer of the Bible. And now, if you're considering your prayer life, I'm considering my prayer life. Let's see how Paul prays for other people. Watch this. He says, "For this reason also, since we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed unto us the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, this is a great prayer to reflect on. I haven't got time. This is a topical message in its own right. I haven't got time to go over this prayer in any great detail, but I want you to notice the stuff he prays about. Very often when we pray for people, we pray for the broken leg, we pray for the back trouble, we pray for the financial needs, we pray for the... Listen to how he prays. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't good to be prayed for, of course. But look at what Paul's primary prayer is. See, I put those in the secondary category. Secondary category. He says that they might know the will of God. I have taken in the Lord's Prayer, it says glory to God, but I do pray for my boys, my wife and my children, top of my list every morning. And the boys are far from me now, but I pray for all three of them. And when it says in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us." Our Father who art in heaven. You know, God, you are in heaven. God is our, the God of our lives, Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There it is. Thy will be done. You know, when you say the Lord's Prayer, do you stop and think about those words? God's will in our lives. I pray for my boys, wherever they are, that they be, when I say those words, in the center of God's perfect will. And nowhere else. Then no matter what else my prayer is after that, it's a secondary deal. That they're blessed, acknowledging the God of heaven, and that they are in the center of his perfect will. It's the greatest prayer you can almost make for somebody after they come to Christ. That you be in the very center. Would you pray that? If you pray for me, some people say to me sometimes, "What can we pray for you for?" Pray that I be in the very center of God's perfect will. Nowhere else. Whether it seems magnificent or it seems terrible, I'm okay with that as long as I'm in the center of his perfect will. So he prays that, and then he prays that you might walk worthy being faithful. See, that's what he's interested in. That's Paul is saying to the church. Paul is praying for the church. Paul is praying for us. Well, we need to hear that we're walking worthy and we're being faithful. Now, don't be condemned by any of this, because truly, this is to convict us, not to condemn us, because we all fall short. In case you've not listened to this study before, you're listening on the radio or listening on the internet or listening on something, you think, "Well, I don't know, man, I don't." Hey, listen, this is a work in progress. And today, God help us to be more faithful and go on stronger. He says here, being strengthened with his might, being strengthened with his might. Golly, We move so often in our own might, don't we? Our strength and power. No good. In fact, sometimes maybe when we think we're really shining the brightest, no powerful effect. But when we're weak in our own might and we don't feel so strong, then his power working through. Powerful prayer, isn't it? Look at this. This would be a great prayer to take with you every day, wouldn't it? Pray this into my life. God, bless me with this. Look what he says next. Being patient. I'd like to skip quickly over that one, if you don't mind. we'll leave that. Yes. I think you understand that one. I don't need to explain it. Going through suffering with joy. Look at that. Man, only a Christian can do that. When you're going through suffering because you know it's for a nanosecond and there's an eternity on the other side and there's a crown awaiting you in glory. So again, if you want to know how to pray, read the Bible prayers. In one of my Bibles, I have them all in the back of it. Read the Bible prayers and actually read this one through. This is a powerful place to start. You ever feel like that sometimes? I don't know how to pray. I'm really struggling with my prayer life. Get in the Bible. Pluck something like this, and you look at that. When you start talking about the will of God, man, that opens up a whole lot of stuff for prayer. You start talking about walking worthy. Oops. Repentance. Oh, I haven't been walking worthy. Ouch. Being faithful. Oh, my. Oh, but please help me to be. See, you're already now praying. Powerful. Well, now, where are we? Paul, now, in praying for the Colossians, you saw that. He now starts talking about the one he's praying to. This is a crucial part, and it's the final section, if you like. As I said, we're not going through the whole chapter, so bear with me. Final section, but it's real important because it's about Christ. And so the truth, as I said, the truth about Christ. Okay, here we go. He says, the one in whom we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that simply means we are redeemed. Redemption means we're won back. We're brought into right standing with God through the redemption, through the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And our sins are all forgiven. Through whom? Who's he talking about? Jesus. Huh. Jesus himself said to the guy who was brought in, who was crippled on the mat before him, before he said, get up and walk, he said, your sins, they are forgiven you. Your sins, they are forgiven you. That's what drove them crazy. Not that he healed him. Magician might be able to do something. Your sins. Only God has the power to forgive sins. He's talking about Jesus here, and Paul says, Jesus, redemption through his blood, made right with God through him, and the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. He is, would you mark verse 15 in yellow and pink and blue and every color you got. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You remember when the disciples said to Jesus, they were questioning Jesus. And Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long a time that you do not know? Don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Wow. You want to line that right up with what Paul says here? He is saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact image. Jesus is God. Jesus, throughout the entire New Testament, that's why they killed him. They didn't kill him because he said that he was a great teacher, he was a great philosopher, he was a mighty man. They killed him because he said he was God. He said, stand up and walk. But before that, your sins, they are forgiven you. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. If you live and believe in me, though you are dead, yet shall you live. Because he who lives and believes in me will never die. Because just as I have died and rose from the, I will die and rise from the grave. So all who believe in me and are born anew will rise with me unto eternal life. I am God. His very name. Yahshua, Jesus, Yahshua, Yahweh, God, Shua, salvation, God, our salvation. That is why when we come to next weekend or the week after and we deal with the cults and the antichrists, those who are antichrist, those who are against Christ in the world today, that's why they want to demolish this truth. Because then the whole structure falls apart. Here Paul, like the lawyer in the courtroom, is laying down block upon block, brick upon brick. He's laying it down very closely here as he's building the house in the declaration of who Jesus Christ is, that he is God, that he is the Son of God, but he is God clear and defined. In the beginning, John said in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word. NRK Kaiholagos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word. Kaiholagos en prostantean. And the Word was with God. Kai theos en halagos. And God was, and God is the Word. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. Sorry, and the Word was God. Not a God, but God. The Word, who's the Word? The Logos, who's the Logos? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh, there it is. Jesus was with God. Look. Finish it. And the Word was God. Paul is packing it, cementing it in here stronger and with greater force than ever. He's making it clear. When you see Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. How exciting is that? You know, different cultures throughout the world have all sought to find out, to see what God looks like. Isn't that the truth? You look at the Hindus in India. Sam, you can relate to this. You look at the Hindus in India. There's no question about it. Hindus will say to you, God is benevolent. He is loving. He is kind. He is providing. He is gentle. Well, God must be a cow. Because God is gentle and kind and loving. And in actual fact, these are characteristics of God. So you can understand when they see that, that that would represent God. The American Indian sees the eagle soar across the azure sky. He clasps the crag with crooked hands close to the sun in azure lands. And something, something, he stands and like a thunderbolt he falls. Sorry, I can't remember the rest of it. It just popped into my head. But they look up and they see the magnificent eagle. And the Indian looks up, the American Indian looks up and he says, oh, the eagle, you know, he's higher than man. He soars above. He's got power and grace. The eagle must be God. So they made the eagle God. The Egyptian saw the awesome power of the sun. God is Ra. God is the sun. Because the power of the sun, this must be God. All these ideas. And if you like, everybody has his idea about what God must be like because of what they, you know, the cow and the eagle and this and that. And they're all partially true because these are attributes. These are aspects. But no one clearly defines. None can answer really what God is like. Are you reading the scripture with me today? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And no disrespect, and not wishing to speak disparagingly or bashing, but Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, whatever, any of them, none of them make this claim. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And I use that every funeral I do. Because it's an amazing, startling claim that no one else can make. And it be true, as C.S. Lewis said, man, Jesus Christ is the one and only God. And we know it is true by the Spirit that has spoken to us. Pray that God will speak it to others. I came across the story of the five blind guys that were brought into the zoo. And they wanted to find out, you know, they had never seen an elephant. Remember that story? Yeah. And the first guy came in and he touched the trunk of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant was a fire hose. The second blind guy came in, and he touched the tail of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant was a snake. The third guy came in, and he touched the ear of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant was a flag. The fourth guy came in, he touched the leg of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant was a tree trunk. The fifth guy came in, and he touched the side of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant was a wall. But all men were blind, you see. All five of them were blind, and they didn't get it. They only got what they were able to get with their understanding, not being able to see. But that's why God sent his Son. All others can have, you see, you can't really have a vision of God. Each one of these guys is a partial truth, but it misses the totality. And all these other people, the Egyptians and the Indian people and all of that, they all have their partial aspects of it. But all the fullness we're going to see is in Christ Jesus. And here it's telling you that this Christ Jesus he's talking about is the image of the invisible God, which lines up with everything Jesus said in the New Testament. And now, of course, we're no longer blind. We're not like those guys just reaching around and getting a partial. That's why, get this, that's why God sent his son. That's why God sent Jesus, so that we would know. To see God, look to Jesus. Everybody else is just guessing. Partially right, but just guessing. Verse 15 says of Jesus Christ that he's the firstborn over every creature. Now the cults could come and say, well, if he's the firstborn over every creature, then, you know, he's firstborn. He's not eternal. He was firstborn. He was created. Well, the word here in Greek is the word protokos, which means firstborn in priority. Write that down. In priority, not in chronology. You know, just like Jacob and Esau. Jacob is seen to be the firstborn. But he wasn't the one that came out first. Esau did. But he is called the firstborn because he was first in priority. The same with Ephraim regarding Manasseh. And in many cases, we find that to be so in the Bible. First in priority. It's not the first one that came out. Jacob has priority. And here it's speaking about Jesus, that Jesus being the firstborn, he's the firstborn, in other words, he's the first in priority. In Corinthians, help me, Lord, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, if it's the Corinthians book without 15 chapters, you'll know it's 2 Corinthians. My brain this morning. 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 15, where Paul speaks about Jesus being the first fruits of those who die. First fruit to rise from the dead. And all others after he rises from the dead, all who believe in him will rise also. So he has priority in that sense. Verse 16, are you getting this? It's nailing it down, Jesus Christ, who he is. And there might be some people at church who never really considered this before. I pray that's even especially for some folk today. Listen to what it says in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things created, all things that were created on the heaven and on the earth by Jesus Christ, by God. And they were all created by him and for him. So again here, he's not the made one. He's the maker. He is the one who has made it all. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's before all things. And in him all things consist. What does that mean? All things consist. All things are held together. Everything is held together. A consist means held together. Now the world of science and everything looks at the universe and the stars and the galaxies and the everything, and they have all sorts of theories, but nobody can answer how it's all held together. What's holding it all in place? He's holding it all in place because all things consist. All things are held together by him. Now, so really in your life, whatever you're going through, if things seem to be falling apart, get closer to Jesus because he'll hold it together. And again, you know, it says in this interesting scripture though, in Isaiah 67, 15 says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered no more, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. In other words, one day he's going to let it all go. In fact, even isn't it true? When we die, in a sense, all that's consisting and holding us together is let go. He is the one who is holding us together. One day we will get a new body. One day it'll all be made new when he lets go. And so that's why putting so much store into this world, like we learned in Philippians, is ridiculous. We need to be looking to the eternal. And so the things of eternity, the right perspective. Again, we're all going to die. And on that day, all that we have right now will be gone and become new. When he comes back, all this world that we know it will be gone. And he will create it all anew. He's holding it all together right now. He's holding everything together. And if you feel today, as I said, can't deliberate now long, but if you feel like everything's falling apart, get close to the one who's holding it together. Oftentimes when things fall apart, we kind of exit. That's the time to press in closer to him, holding to the one who holds everything. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head. And in verse 18, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I got ahead of myself. He's the firstborn from the dead. So when you die, because he died, he rose from the dead, by believing in him, we rise with him also. Now again, of course, many people have risen from the dead, but they died again. You know, Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again. The widow's son of Nain rose from the dead. Jesus had him stand, but he died again. This is the claim of Jesus Christ, that when he rises, he will never die. And when we live and believe in him, we are born again. And that born again Nicodemus thing means that now we are born of the Spirit. And because of being born again in him, we will never die. Understanding this, I know, is difficult. Anybody outside of being a Christian might even go, What? Huh? But you see, we believe that when you accept Jesus Christ and he comes into your life, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals this to you. If there's somebody listening and this is completely foreign or they don't even really understand, what the heck is this all about? See, you can't ever be persuaded by my words or by the words of even Charles Spurgeon if he was here or even Paul. It has to be the Spirit of God working on you. So if you know somebody and you love them and you want them to know Christ, don't try and convince them about all this. I'm not here trying to convince anyone. Somebody might say, don't believe it. Don't buy it. Well, of course, that's your prerogative. That's your right. But I know one thing, friend. On a dark day, 30 years ago, when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, and I knew there were things radically wrong, and I knew that I really wanted to end my life. I was fed up with it all. And I know that something happened that I can't quite explain to you. But I know this first one. Jesus Christ came into my life when I asked him. I said, God, if you exist, Jesus, if you're real, come into me. Help me. I need you. And I can't quite explain it to you, and I haven't time anyway. But I'll tell you one thing, man. I can't explain it to you. Something happened that day. And this one, this priority, this first one, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ came into my life. I had a woman in my kitchen last week, just walked in, a neighbor, and she'd got cancer. And we kind of talked vaguely about Christ and stuff before, but now, all the more different. The realization that it's going to be over in a moment of time. A blink and we're gone. Spurgeon said, just a gasping of the breath for a single moment and you're in the eternal world. And here is one telling you who, by believing in him and his rising from the dead, though you were dead, yet shall you live. If you live and believe in me, you will rise also with me to eternal glory. It's an offer for someone. I know it today. And I pray you heed it and ask him in like Johnny here did all those years ago. And watch what happens, because it's an exciting ride and it'll never be the same. And a joy will come into your life. And oh my, the born again experience coming to know him. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father. This is our final verse today. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, I'm closing with this because it's a powerful scripture. And that's, I think the timing has been just about right. I ask God where to break this chapter, and I think this is it, because all the fullness dwells in him. You know, the closer you get to Jesus, the fuller you will feel. All the fullness is in Jesus Christ. It's all centered around him. It's all held together by him. This is what all this is teaching. It's all pointing to him. It was all created by him. It was all created for him. It's all about Jesus. Our title for our message. Folks, I want to put it to you, to close today, that people very often compartmentalize their lives, even Christians. We can take our lives and make it a TV dinner. You know what I mean? Remember those? People probably don't even remember those, but you remember those? They had little compartments for the different, the potato part and the little vegetable part and the meat part and the gravy part and whatever else was in there. Compartmentalizing your life, our life. And what do you mean by that, John Henry? Well, compartmentalizing would mean I go to church on Sunday, you know. Saturday, I got all my hobbies and things. Monday, I do the financial stuff. I got to work a few days in the week. I got this. And everything is compartmentalized. Do you know what? I want to close with this. Jesus wants to be every part of your life. He just wants to be. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about being a fanatic, just going around, Jesus, Jesus. It's living our normal, everyday lives. See, I think we scare people off sometimes. The very thing we want to do to help them to come to know Jesus, we bombard them night and day. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Till the son, the daughter, the brother, the friend, the sister, whoever goes out the door and says, I've enough. I don't even want to be around you. You're constantly coming at me with this. And you're not even very nice. And what about you? And I don't see much love. And bombardment of stuff. Live. My old dad back in Ireland, I don't care. I really mean it. Bill and Greta, I think that's why I'm here. I really do. They were ordinary every day. He was a school teacher, 10 years over retirement. My mother was a nurse all during the war in World War II Britain. They were ordinary, down-to-earth, everyday people. They weren't going around all the time talking about Jesus and pointing up. And they were living their lives. They were loving people. And I can truly say that. We all probably boast about our parents or our children. But honestly, amazing. And I think it was that love that brought me to Christ, the love of Christ through them. But again here, guys, you know, so when I'm talking about the TV dinner, I'm talking about not compartmentalizing. Your life, you see, is not meant to be a TV dinner. Your life is meant to be a chicken pot pie. Or maybe an Irish stew. But I've changed it now since I became an American. I don't use Irish stew anymore. How about your life is meant to be a chicken pot pie? What do you mean a chicken pot pie? All mixed up together. All mixed up with Jesus. Your life is meant to be all Jesus stirred in everywhere, part of your life. Enjoying life, and I believe enjoy it to the full, but put him in, get him in everywhere, put him in charge. And you know, for the younger people, older people, for all of us, we've got our lives to live. We're going on and experiencing that, but just bring him into all of it. Say, you know, if I'm just playing football, if I'm going to the mall, if I'm going to lunch, going to dinner, just having that, and not there in such a way that it's spouting it. It's living it. He's now just permeating my life. And so if somebody says something mean or nasty about someone, it's not, the Bible says, wait a minute, you know, and all legalistic and righteous, the Pharisees were like that. But it's about simply saying, oh, what the heck? Let's give him a break. You know what? He does have nice hair. And I really think, and so I believe if we do this, guys, it will have a powerful changing effect in our lives. I close with that. Let's ask Jesus right now at the close. Let's ask him, you know, we want to involve him in every aspect of our lives to really enjoy this wonderful life he's given us. To have fun. To enjoy life. But just to involve him in all of it. And then let him be worked out. Colossians, where it says, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, Jesus Christ being worked out in and through you. At the end of this chapter, where he's just worked out through us, not forced upon others from us. You get that? Not forced upon your daughter, your son, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your cousins, your nephews, your grandchildren, your grandparents. Not forced upon them by us, but the outworking of him in us and through us to them will change their lives and bring great, great blessing to us and honor to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. That Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God. That you are God. I and the Father are one. Thank you. You're here now. And we have and are capable often of drifting. Help us, Lord, not to become more religious, more pious in our own eyes, legalistic and judgmental, but help us just to know you more. And your love to pour into us today. We've heard it, just that they heard it as they heard it in Colossae. Pour it by your Spirit into us, would you? And effect a powerful change in our lives today to make us more like Jesus and to cause us to live more like you here upon the earth in these the last days. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Anybody needs prayer, come on up. Praise you, Jesus.